Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you and to spend time in the Word, to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study, that you would bless us with wisdom, understanding, and clarity. God, that you would help us to see how these scriptures apply to our lives, how we can fellowship with you and fellowship with each other more closely, more obediently, more humbly. How we can bear better fruit and bear better witness. Help us to understand and comprehend better and deeper through this Bible study. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is Bible study number 72. We're doing Matthew chapter 20, and we'll get started. So we'll start Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Right, so Jesus is starting this parable off, and it's a parable about an employer and those and employees, those who are working for the employer. And so Jesus is using this to answer the question from the previous chapter, Matthew 19, where Peter, namely, but the disciples say, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so, Jesus answered that question in the previous chapter, and he's continuing that explanation. He's continuing to answer that, and so that's the context for this parable, just to remind everybody. And so this parable is going to illustrate the principle of God's reward, how he rewards, and how that's different than how man rewards. And so early in the morning is where this parable starts, right? Early in the morning, the landowner goes out to hire laborers. And early in the morning implies dawn. So basically, right when the light comes out, he goes out to hire these workers. And so these workers, at the very beginning of the day, agree for a denarius, which is the daily wage amount. So a day's worth of work is worth one denarius. And so this is fair, this is common, the agreement that's being set in place here. And so he goes out, hires these men right at the break of dawn for a denarius, for a day's worth of work. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.'" And so the third hour is about 9 a.m., right? Sixth hour is about 12. 11th hour is about 5, right? So the working day was from 6 to 6, generally speaking. And so here we're getting this understanding that the landowner is going out to a place where the laborers were gathering, right? So the laborers, all of the laborers would go out at the beginning of the day and stand in the marketplace waiting to be hired, essentially. And so the landowner kept going back to the same marketplace, finding these men that were standing there waiting to be hired, and he basically just hired everybody that he found. And so, right, the understanding here is that the harvest had to have been gathered fully before the rains came, right? Once the rains started coming, it ruined the harvest, ruined the crops. And so right at the end, right near the end of the harvest season, there would be a frantic kind of urgency in gathering all of the remaining crops of the harvest, because everything that didn't get gathered before the rains came got ruined. So this is the context for why the landowner is so desperate for workers, right? If the harvest doesn't get gathered, it's done. It's worthless. And so, right, the picture here is that the landowner has this immense amount of work, right? So much that he is continuously going back out to the market to see if anybody's there. And, you know, and he keeps finding people. He keeps finding people with nothing to do. And he says, you go back. You go and work. Right? It's this idea that there's so much work that any worker is welcome. There's so much work that he'll take anybody. Right? He'll go out even in the 11th hour, right? 1 hour left in the working day, and said, there's still so much work that I'll hire you just to go work 1 hour. And so this is the picture that we're getting, right? This frantic urgency on the part of the landowner. He's got so much work to do, and he'll take any help he can get, any amount of workers. And he's surprised to find these men still standing there after 3 or 6 or 11 hours. Because he had plenty of work. And so here, right, we remember that at the beginning, he promised the first workers 1 denarius, right, 1 day's worth of pay. But for everybody else, he said, I'll pay you whatever is right. So we don't yet know, the workers don't yet know what they're going to be paid. Right, the assumption here is that they'll be paid something less than a denarius, something a fraction of a day's worth of pay, and he promised to pay them fairly later, after the work was done. So verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Right, so the people who come last, right, who came at the 11th hour and only worked 1 hour, they get paid first. And they get paid what was initially promised to the men who had been working all day, all 12 hours, 1 denarius. And so the men who were hired first assumed that the landowner was being generous. And if he was giving the men who only worked 1 hour, 1 denarius, they thought, well, we've worked 12 hours, so we're going to get a lot, right? The landowner's being generous. If he's paying them 1 denarius for just 1 hour, we're going to get considerably more, given that we've worked more. But they come to find out that they're getting paid exactly the same as the men who worked 1 hour. And they think that that's unfair, right? They worked 12 times as much. Why are they getting paid the same as the men who only worked 1 hour? Right? And so initially we could understand where these men are coming from, right? And they're getting paid what they were promised, right? They're not getting the short end of a stick here. That when they initially were hired, they were promised a wage that they agreed to, a wage that was fair, and a wage that they were not shorted of. They were paid exactly that. But their presumption that they would be paid more than what they initially agreed to was what resulted in their disappointment. Right? Their presumption that their work would result in a higher reward based on not the promise of the landowner, not on the agreement that they had, but based on what the landowner had paid those who worked less. Right? And that's what we're going to see in the landowner's response in verse 11. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Right? And so that's the response of the landowner, right? Is that he was being fair. He gave them exactly what he had promised. He had not broken their agreement. He had not broken their promise. It was within his right to be generous. And his generosity to those who came last didn't infringe his promise to those who came first. Right? So just because he chose to give the same to those who came last as what he had promised to those who came first doesn't mean that he had shorted those who came first.
Yeah, it's his money. You can do whatever you want.
It's his money. He was paying those who came first a fair amount.
Yeah.
And he just decided that he would give that same amount to those who came and did work.
Yeah.
Right? He, within his own generosity, had decided that anybody who came to work for him would get this amount of money, regardless of the amount of work that they did.
The reward was the same.
The reward was the same, yes. Mm-hmm. Not because he didn't value the people who came first, but because he valued them all equally. He valued all of the workers and the fact that they would come and do work for him, and he gave them all the same reward. Right? So there were just, he wasn't giving less to the people who came first, right? That's the thing that we have to understand, is that the people who come first, the men who were hired first believed that they got less than they should have gotten. And he's reminding them, no, you're getting exactly what you should get. I'm giving more to those who came later.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the difference between the way God's mind works and our mind works, right? So the men, they think if the person who comes later gets more than they should, that means I should get more. And if I don't get more, then I'm getting less than I should. And God's saying, no. You're getting as much as you should get. These people are just getting more than they should get. And just because someone gets more than they should doesn't mean you're getting less than you should. Right? It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset and a framework that is developed from our position of scarcity. Right? We live in this fallen world where we know that there's not enough. Right? We live life as though there isn't enough. And so when others get more than they should, right? That framework, that mindset of scarcity means that if they're getting more than they should, they're getting some of what should be mine, what could be mine. And if they're getting more than they should, that means I'm getting less than I could. Right? That's that sin. That's right. The environment of sin that envelopes our entire life.
Right.
Where we go, there's not enough, right? There's a pie, let's say, a pie chart. There's only so much pie. Right? And the bigger a fraction somebody else gets, the less the remainder is.
We're trying to fill empty voids.
Yeah. And so it's this idea that whoever gets more than they should is taking away what I could be getting. Sorry, I've got my nose is messed up right now. And God is trying to remind us, right? Jesus in this parable is saying that it works differently with God and the way that he rewards, right? Because with God, there's an infinite supply, right? The pie is an infinite pie, right? And so somebody can get 10, 25, 35%, right? A slice. And there's still 100% remaining, right? God can give all of these men, as he showed here, right? One denarius. Just like he can give each of us 100% of him. It never runs out. God never runs out. There's an infinite supply with God. And so this idea of scarcity doesn't apply to God. And it doesn't apply to the way that he rewards. And so this idea that somebody getting more than they should doesn't mean that somebody else is getting less. Right? Everybody can get as much as they should get, even when others get more than they should get. And that's what Jesus is trying to describe with this parable. Right? That the landowner is rebuking them for their jealousy, right? And their resentment towards the landowner's generosity, right? Because he can do what he wants with what is his, right? It's his money. So if he decides that 1 hour's worth of work was so valuable to him that he would pay one denarius,
okay,
then it's within his right to do so.
So spiritually speaking,
is this talking about God himself or salvation?
Yeah. Well, I think heaven too.
Yeah, spiritually speaking. What does it matter if you're
the first one in or the last one? You're in heaven.
Yeah, so there's a number of ways. There's a number of ways that people understand this parable, right? Initially, there's some who believe this is talking about Israel and the Gentiles, right?
Okay, that makes sense.
That Israel worked all day.
Yeah, true.
Right? They've known God the whole time. And yet they're going to be at the same feast, the same banquet, same God, same heaven. And they don't think that that's fair. Why do the Gentiles who came last, who came at the last hour, why do they get the same?
Well, they didn't keep rejecting him, for one thing.
And this is possibly talking about... this is possibly just Jesus describing this upside down kingdom as it's described, right? God had the kingdom of God that Jesus describes over and over and over again is contrary to what we have in humanity, right? The Beatitudes, all of the Sermon on the Mount, those who come first will be last. It could just be this idea that, right, the rich will be poor, the poor will be rich. those who will be great will be humbled. And so it's, right, this reversal of position and status.
What do you think it means?
Well,
you think it means all of those?
I think there's truth to all of those, but I think that there's, I think there's a better understanding. And there are others who think that this is just for the disciples to stop them from arguing, which is also a possibility. There's possibly some truth to that as well. This idea that Jesus is describing this parable, right, reminding the disciples, right, as he's going to continue in this chapter,
yes,
this idea that those who want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are probably not going to be the ones who end up being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? If Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven and sits on the throne, then those who want to be great and have authority are less like Christ than the one who is humble, the one who wants to serve. And the one who's more like Christ is probably going to be with Christ at the top. That kind of understanding. And he's trying to demonstrate that to the disciples so that they would have the right disposition to be the apostles in Acts and to build the church, right? To remind them that the focus ought to be on serving others and preaching the gospel instead of jockeying for power and authority, which is what they were doing at this point. But ultimately, I think this has to do with receiving and being rewarded by God by his grace, right? And whatever the context of this is specifically, the big thing to take away from this parable is the way that God's grace works. Right? He gives as much as he desires to those he wishes to in Christ. Right? And he does so not based off of the person, not based off of their loveliness, but from his own generosity, right? That's how grace works. God is so generous that he would show grace to all. Right? The men who came last didn't merit a denarius.
No.
They didn't earn a denarius. They didn't work a whole day.
Right.
So to be paid what they didn't earn and what they didn't deserve is unmerited favor, grace. And it is within God's authority to show grace to whom he shows grace.
Yes.
Right? And so we get this understanding, and we talked about this in the last Bible study as well, that there are going to be those who seem to be undeserving of reward in heaven, who will receive a significant amount. And those who seem to earn a significant amount of in heaven, who won't have very much, or who might have the same amount as someone else, who did so much less work in the eyes of men for God.
But it's their heart condition that he sees.
And ultimately, all of this, right, the judgment, the reward, is based solely on God's judgment, not men's.
Right.
God's grace, not our understanding of works, not our understanding of earning and deserving reward for hard work, but God's grace, right? That's going to be the standard. That's going to be the standard for reward in heaven. right? And I think that that ties in with the end of chapter 19, where Jesus is talking about how, you know, those who give up so much for Christ, expecting such a great reward in heaven, can expect a great reward. It is heaven, right? It is God. It is, you know, the glory, right? It is that eternal life, everlasting life, paradise, you know, unmitigated access to God is the reward for everyone who is saved, regardless of the appearance of holiness or effort or work. Everybody gets the same thing in some sense. And I think that that's being talked about in this parable as well, is that everybody who is saved gets heaven, and there's no greater reward than that.
Right.
Everybody gets the same amount regardless of when they come
to
Christ, regardless of the seeming amount of work they have done. But I think it's talking about more than just that, right? It's talking about more than just everybody gets the same amount, because there are going to be differing amounts and levels of reward in heaven. We get that picture in Scripture. Not everybody's going to have the same position in heaven, but everybody gets heaven, and everything else is, you know, is gravy. And so I think the big thing to understand here is that we have, as human beings, we have a system, right? And it's an observation of how nature tends to work, and it's that you get what you deserve, right? But this parable and many of Christ's teachings tell us that that's not how it's supposed to be. You don't get what you deserve when it comes to God, right? That's the whole way that grace works. That God deals with us according to His character, according to who He is, not according to who we are. Right? That's grace. And it's completely foreign to the system that we have. Right? If we got what we deserved, we'd get hell. If we got what we earned. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the landowner is not treating anyone unfairly, even if he's more generous to others. So he's never unfair. Right? God is never unfair.
Right.
But for though there are sometimes those who seem less deserving who receive great blessing. And we can't say that God is being unfair when he does that, because it's within God's authority to do that, to show grace.
Right?
Right? God is not beheld to our system.
Even the disciples argued about it.
About
who would be greater?
Yes. Yeah, so that's the context of this.
I mean, they were with Yeshua.
That's the next...
With Jesus.
Next part we're going to read, right?
Yes. That's coming up later in the chapter. And so it's this idea that God can give more than we think somebody else ought to have, because it's within His authority to do so.
Right.
Right.
It's within His character to show grace.
Right.
Right? So with our framework, with our system, we say, you get what you deserve. And with God's grace, He can choose to deal with someone based not on who they are, but on what Christ is. Who Christ is. What Christ has done. And therefore, who that person is in Christ. right? So God is fair to everyone, but he can be more than fair to those whom he chooses to be more than fair to.
Right.
Right? And it's not unrighteous for him to be generous, more generous to some than to others. Right? Again, our way of thinking is corrupt. Right? We think it's unfair. It's unbalanced. God shows more grace to someone else. God rewards or blesses someone else more, and I'm being robbed of blessings that I ought to have. I'm being robbed of grace. And this is what the parable is trying to show us, is that, you know, our way of thinking is corrupted. God can be fair to everyone while being more fair, more than fair to others, to some and not others, right? He can do both. Just like, and that's what this parable is trying to show, right? That the landowner is fair to everybody. But for the workers who came last, he's more than fair. But it doesn't make him unfair to those who came first. He's still fair. He's still generous with them. And it doesn't, that generosity is not diminished because he's shown more generosity to some others.
Right.
And so we get this idea, right, that right, this picture isn't a perfect illustration of grace, but it's a good picture. It's easy for us to wrap our minds around this parable. And so, right, the grace of God is not dependent on our earning or deserving. That's what we're getting here.
Okay.
It's completely separate from the principle of deserving. And we get that God values generosity over fairness, right? Over equality, right? At the end, all of the men got the equal amounts of money. But for those who came first, it was unfair, right? It was unequal in their eyes because they had done more work for the same amount of money.
Right.
But God values his own generosity more than he values equal compensation. Right? And so, and in this parable, we also get this understanding, right, that God has work for people to do. Right? And there are some who are going to work 12 hours, and there are some who are going to work one, and there are some who are going to work six. Right, there are some who are going to come at the very beginning of the day, and there are some who are going to come at the very end. And so this is a picture of the work that we do with God, right? Our calling, our ministry, our relationship with God, but it also talks about when we come to God. What stage in our life are we coming to God? It talks about who we are before we come to God. Right, there are some who are made of, as we talked about, made of good stuff. Right, who grow up in a good home with a good family, who are raised in the church and never leave. Who have very little to worry about, who have very little suffering and very little, you know, trauma and very little addiction. And there are some who come who have terrible environments, right? People who get severely addicted to drugs, etc., you know, who have terrible times fall upon them. And so it's talking about all of these different things. Right, and how in all of these different situations, it's not us. It's not our ability to judge, right, who is and is not deserving of something, right? The standard for what anybody gets is God's grace, right? And so in the context of us working with God, right, God chooses some individuals for, you know, specific purposes. And it's this idea that there are those who are chosen for those, that special purpose. Those people are chosen to serve, suffer, and die. Right? And so when God chooses someone to do that, it's not about honor. It's not about power. It's about suffering and service. Right? And this is in the context of the disciples. Okay. Right? That some people are chosen specifically and specially by God to do certain things. And every Christian thinks that they want to be that. I want to be that special Christian chosen to do this. Right. But we have in our minds an incorrect comprehension of what that calling is, as the disciples did. Right? They thought that they were specially called to authority and power and honor and blessing and riches, etc. And Jesus, those who are called like that, right, are called to suffering, are called to service.
I saw that too.
And so here we see that that God is generous to everyone, and everyone is called to serve him. Right? Everyone has a certain amount of work to do. And everyone's essentially going to be rewarded, with all the same amount, that is everlasting life, but all are going to be rewarded by the same standard according to God's generosity. That doesn't impact what God has called us to do. Right? God has called each of us to different things. And some he has called specially and specifically to do more work, special work for him, and he has chosen those people to do it and not others. And it's not a matter of favor. It's not a matter of unfairness. Right? These people who are chosen by God to do these things they're not easy things. They're terrible things, by and large. Right? They're difficult things. And most people don't want it. As much as we as Christians, as pious as we'd like to be, most of us don't want to live a life that the disciples had to live, that Paul had to live. We can look at him and see him as inspiration. Oh, look at Paul. Look at how, you know, righteous. Look at how holy. Look at how faithful he was to God. Look at how much he sacrificed. But how many of us would really actually desire to live that way outside of the confines of, I know that I should want to live that way? How many of us would actually live that way? How many of us could remain steadfast in our faith in God through all that Paul went through? Right? That's what we have to understand. Is that God chooses some to serve him in especially difficult ways. And we shouldn't call God unfair for choosing some and not others. Mm-hmm. Because if we were going to be able to serve God that way, he'd have us serve him that way. If we are willing to serve God that way, we will serve God that way, right? That's the understanding. And we shouldn't call God unfair for choosing some to serve him more difficult, in a more difficult way, in a more special way, in our eyes.
Right.
Because it's not about blessing. It's not about honor. It's not God has chosen these people so that he can raise them up above all of the other Christians. Right? He's chosen them to suffer and serve and possibly die. And so there's that in the parable as well. So there's a great many things that we can take away from the parable. But the big thing, the underlying thing in all of those contexts is God's grace. And so I'll continue. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Right? And so, as we understand from Luke, right, Luke describes this as well, but he adds that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Right? They understood none of these things. That they were thinking that Jesus was hiding something in those words. Right? Like that this was a test or a parable of some kind. Right? That there was this deeper truth or message that they weren't getting. And this was common. Right? In so many of Jesus' teachings, there's something hidden that the disciples didn't get.
Yes.
And so they just kept thinking that him talking about being dying and being crucified and being raised, like that there was just something, like some symbolic meaning or message.
Something deeper.
Right? And they're still expecting him to be this king, this political savior, as we're going to see just in this next upcoming passage, that they're still expecting to be themselves high-ranking officials in this new coming kingdom. They're still expecting that to happen. And so every time Jesus is talking about suffering and scourging and dying and rising again, like they're just thinking that this is something. Jesus is obviously saying something, but he can't be being literal here. He can't be literally saying he's going to die if he's the Messiah. Right? Because if he's dead, then he can't save Israel from Rome. And so they're thinking that it's just another message hidden under these words that they're just not picking up on. Right? What they miss is that Jesus is prophesying here, as we now know, right? Prophesies that he'll be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. He prophesies that he'll be condemned, which he didn't have to be, right? He'd be condemned and delivered to the Gentiles. Many people who were accused of crimes weren't delivered to the Gentiles, even though they were supposed to be, right? The Jewish people didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment. But in certain circumstances, they would do it anyways. They would just carry out the capital punishment themselves. And so he's prophesying here that he would be delivered to the Gentiles instead of being killed by the Jewish people. Right? He prophesies that he'll be mocked and scourged. He's prophesied that he'll be crucified. Crucifixion wasn't the only way that criminals were executed in Rome. It was the most brutal, but it wasn't the only way. And so he's prophesying here. And then obviously he prophesies about his... about the resurrection. And so he continues. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And so, right, John and James are the brothers here. Their mother comes, and it's described within the Gospels that she is a member of the group that was close with Jesus. So she comes and asks Jesus for her sons to be the right hand and left hand, right? Sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus, to basically be his two closest advisors, right? She's asking for the most prominent positions in this new kingdom for her sons. And so Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Right? So here we're getting two of those explanations that I gave for the parable. Right? We're getting both the work, the differing amounts of work and callings within the kingdom, right? The difference between individual callings and God's grace on giving certain callings to some individuals and other callings to other individuals. But we're also getting this understanding of reward within heaven, within the kingdom.
Right.
And again, it's up to God. It's up to the Father, according to Jesus. Right, and so Jesus asks them this question. He knows that they're not going to understand, but he asks them anyways. And he knows that they don't really understand because they answer too quick. Right? Jesus asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They don't know the cup he's about to drink. Right? Again, they're not really picking up on this idea that Jesus is actually going to be betrayed, imprisoned, beaten, crucified, and killed. They don't understand that he's being literal about those things. And so when he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" they answer too quickly because they just assume he's talking about the perhaps opposition, but more than that, the glory, right? But responsibility, right? Of being king, of being the political savior. And so Jesus answers, and they say that they can drink this cup, and Jesus says, "You will drink the cup," right? As we know, they're going to experience extreme persecution and suffering.
Yeah.
Right? James, the one of the brothers, is the first of the apostles to be martyred. And John is the last one to live.
Just,
so James is the first.
The one that goes to the island of Patmos?
Yes. James is the first martyr among the apostles, and John has to suffer through the deaths of all of the rest of them. Right? He has to live through the death of his brother and then the death of all of his best friends. So yeah. They do indeed drink from the cup.
Yeah, my scripture says from the bitter cup of suffering.
Yes. They do indeed drink from this cup of suffering. The cup of suffering they don't quite yet comprehend. right? Because they're so zealous. They're so zealous. They think we'll go through any amount of suffering it takes so that I can, so that we can be at the right and left hand of you in your kingdom. Because again, they think that this is just a regular kingdom. They understand, obviously, there's going to be some opposition. But that opposition will be defeated, and then they get the reward. It's their prominent positions in Christ's kingdom. And they're, again, not comprehending the suffering that is being talked about with this cup. But Jesus says, you will indeed drink from that cup. You said you're willing to, you will. And then he says, even then, right? He says, are you willing to drink from the cup? They say, yes, we are able. And then he says, you will drink from the cup, but those who sit on Christ's right hand and left hand is not for him to give. So he says, you will indeed drink from that cup of suffering. And even then, it won't earn you the right hand and left hand because it's not Christ's to give. He submits to the Father here. Right? And this submission is so far that he wouldn't even claim his own right to choose the rewards of his own servants. Right? He yields that to the Father. Right? He says the rewarding of even his own servants, his own disciples, the reward is determined by the Father, not him. And as we understand, right, as we understand, they do indeed drink from that cup. They do indeed suffer with Christ immensely. They are persecuted immensely. And even then, even with Christ, knowing they will drink from that cup, knowing the apostles they will become, doesn't guarantee what their reward will be. And so this is feeding back into the parable he just gave us, right? Again, that it's about, A, what you have been called to do and how faithfully you do it, but also it's still just God's grace. It's God's determination, the Father's determination. Right? And so just because someone has been called to a life of ministry doesn't mean that they will be rewarded more than those who are not. And it doesn't mean that someone who is in ministry is being faithful in his calling. Right? And it doesn't mean that someone who is blessed and favored here on this earth in their ministry or in their calling is being as faithful with what they have been given as others, right? Again, we just don't know. We just don't know as much as God does. And that's the thing, right? We just can't assume these kinds of things. Oh God, if I could just serve you in this way, if I could just do this amount of work for the kingdom, then I'll be more favored. I'll be more blessed in heaven. And it's like, that's the whole mindset Christ is trying to get us out of. It's, right, this idea that we can earn more reward in heaven. Right? We can earn it. We can deserve it. And he's trying to get us away from that kind of thinking, right? You didn't earn and you didn't deserve your salvation, right? That was grace. As great a gift as you can possibly get is that grace, is salvation. And ultimately, that's going to see its fullness in glorification in heaven. It's the greatest gift you can possibly get, and you didn't earn that, and you didn't deserve that. So the rewards you get in heaven, the position you get in heaven, the proximity to the right hand and left hand of Christ in heaven, you're not going to earn or deserve that either. right? It's going to be up to God. It's going to be up to God. He'll determine it. He'll determine who he shows favor to, who he blesses, who he rewards, why he rewards them the way that he does. And all that we're called to do is to be faithful in what we have been called to do. Be faithful. Faithfully serve. Humbly and obediently serve God. Right? If we're not doing that, we can expect less of a reward. Absolutely. But just because we think we're doing more than somebody else, right, or so much more than other people, doesn't mean that we have, you know, we ought to receive more than they do. Right? That's where you're starting to get into, you're starting to get into trouble with the way that you're thinking about things. The framework that you're using as motivation for service. Right? And it's what Jesus is trying to instill in the disciples. Is that if you're serving so that you can be rewarded for your service isn't probably going to be rewarded very well in Christ's kingdom. That's his whole thing. Right? If ambition and reward and status and authority are your motivation for the work and service that you do, your obedience, well, then it's probably not going to be valued as much in God's eyes. Right? You've just taken all of the things that you had in the world and taken it and put it in the kingdom of God. Right? And that's what the disciples were doing here. Right? They still hadn't broken free from that the worldly way of thinking. And you're just taking all of these worldly, fleshly motivations and applying it to the kingdom. It's still good, right? It's still good if you're doing God's will, if you're doing work for the kingdom, right? Even if your motivation for the work you do with and for God is so that I can, you know, be, you know, I can have a bunch of riches in heaven, it's not great, right? It's not as good as it could be, but it's still good work, right? Still good fruit. It will still be rewarded. It's just not going to be as rewarded as you think it will be. And that's what Jesus is trying to instill in the apostles, because it's the kind of mindset they need to have to found the church that needs to be founded. For them to be the apostles they need to be, they need to serve not so they can be seen highly in the eyes of men, right? Not so that they can have the highest position, the highest, you know, amount of authority within, because if they were like that, like they are right now, the church wouldn't survive. Right? If the disciples were more concerned with who was the best amongst them and not on the salvation of souls, the church wouldn't survive. Right? If they were to come under the assumption that the greatest amongst them on earth would be the greatest amongst them in heaven, right? The greatest amongst them on earth would be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, then they'd spend all of their time concerned only with the authority and the power they had over others and their ability to lord it over the others, as Jesus is going to talk about here. So he continues. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? And so the other disciples find out about what James and John are trying to do, right? They're trying to secretly get a promise of reward without the others knowing. Right? They didn't know what Jesus' response was, right? He gives them a promise. And he gives them a promise of reward. That promise of reward is suffering, though. And so they don't know that. And they don't know that promise is available for them as well and will be made to them as well. Most of them, not Judas. And so Jesus, right, is saying, it shall not be so among you. The disciples are not to be like the world. They're not to desire position and status. And their desire for that showed that they hadn't really, they're not yet understanding the nature of Christ. Right? They're not understanding true leadership. They're not understanding true power. Right? In this kingdom, status and money and influence are not what makes a leader. Not what makes someone great. The one who is great in the kingdom of God is the one who has no desire whatsoever to be great in any way that the world sees greatness. Right? The one who is great in the eyes of God is that the one who is humble. The one who seeks nothing but to serve God and to serve others. Mm-hmm. He's great. Mm-hmm. He's great in the kingdom. Right? And we see that perfectly displayed in Jesus. Jesus is concerned with nothing but the doing of the will of his Father. And dying, right, his service and love to others, so much so that he would die and take on all of the sins of all of humanity in an eternal sense on the cross. Right? That's the perfect picture of greatness in the kingdom, is Jesus. Right? Perfect submission and obedience to the will of the Father, and perfect love and service to others. Perfect in the sense that that's all that motivated Christ. All that motivated Jesus. Every second of every day, it's all that he cared about. Right? And that's what he's saying. Right? Those who will be great in the kingdom of God are the ones who are most like Christ. And the ones who are most like Christ are the most humble. Right? How perfect of a community, how perfect a kingdom that the ones who are on top care about nothing more than serving those who are below them. Right? If everybody at the higher up you go, the more concerned the person is with everybody below them, everybody's on the same playing field, right? If everybody at the top's only concern, primary concern, is first for everyone below them, and that's the same as you descend, then you don't have a hierarchy. You have everybody loving each other. You have everybody loving each other. And the ones who are more capable of loving more are the ones who are more responsible for loving and caring and serving and being leaders. Right? That's the kingdom. right? The kingdom is that the ones who are responsible for ruling, the ones who are responsible for leading, the ones who are responsible, the ones who have responsibility in the kingdom of heaven are the ones who are most equipped. And they are most equipped to do so because they are the most loving and kind and humble, the least desiring of power and to wield that power over others.
Right.
Right? If the people who are at top are the ones who love the ones who are below them more than they love themselves, it's paradise, right? Utopia. That's the understanding, right? Is that the kingdom of God is getting ever increasingly closer to heaven on earth. And that's the description of the kingdom of God. It's the way things are supposed to be. Right? It's the way things are supposed to be uncorrupted. Uncorrupted by the evil, selfish ambitions of humanity under the fall. Right? This is what society ought to look like. And it's what the kingdom is going to look like. This is what the kingdom will be. And so it's what the kingdom will be now. Right? Not as perfect, not as complete, not as full, but through faith, we're going to act like what is, what will be, is right now. And the more faith we have, the more what is becomes what will be. What is becomes more and more like what ought to be and what will be. Right? The more faith that we have. The more faith that we have that what is currently is what will be, the more what is becomes what is promised. Right? This life, this earth becomes more and more like what is described as heaven, as the new heavens and the new earth. Or at least it ought to be if we are obedient to the teachings of Christ. Right? Right? That's faith in action. If faith is the hope for is the substance of things hoped for. Right? That we put our trust in what will be, what is promised, the new heavens and the new earth, and we act towards making what is now, what we have promised will be, what we have been promised, what will be. Right? And that's what the kingdom is. That's the whole purpose. It's the whole purpose of the church. It's forming and shaping us human beings and the society and community and the world that we inhabit to become more and more and more like Christ. More and more like the kingdom he came to establish. Now the end result of that here on earth, that's up for debate within Christianity. But whether or not that's going to be entirely successful or not. But the intention of the kingdom is not up for debate, and that's what this is. And so Jesus gives us again, he gives us himself as the perfect picture to serve, not to be served. Right? To be a benefit and blessing to others is the motivating is what motivates us, is what produces joy in us. Right? My motivation is to be as satisfied as possible, and that which brings me the most amount of joy and satisfaction is A, being pleasing to God, and B, being a blessing to others. And if it's not those two things, and those two things in that order, then we're out of line as disciples, right? We're no longer under submission and surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit that indwells us. If those aren't the two things that motivate us, then we're out of line. And so this is the picture that Jesus is giving us. And it's not the picture we're seeing in the disciples, right? And it's why he has to give this teaching. So he continues, verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Right? And so we can hear the urgency. We can hear the desperation in these two men, possibly because they, right, that this might be their one and only time to meet Jesus. And so they had this desperation that today was the day. This was their time. It's this picture here with these men. It's for healing, but it's a picture for us. For those of us who read it now, for salvation, right? Today is the day, because we might not get another time. Today's the day. And so they give us this perfect picture of how we ought to come to God, and it's on our knees, begging for mercy. Right? That's the earnestness that we ought to see, that we ought to pick up on is how earnestly they are begging for mercy. They so desperately need to be healed, and they know, right? They give us this perfect picture of our position and relationship with God and how we ought to come to Him, not just for healing, but for salvation. For those who are not saved, to come to Christ the way these two men came to Christ. Right? To recognize who He is, O Lord, Son of David. To recognize that it's Him alone. Right? And it's that desperation that kicks in, right? That it's just Him. If it's not Him, then it's nothing. And it's no one. And if it's not Him at this time, then it's no one at any time. No one's coming to heal these blind men if it's not Jesus right now, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to be healed by Him, just as anyone ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to be saved by Christ. And Christ's response to them is the response to anyone who desires to be saved, and it's not, you don't have to do anything but do what these men did and seek Him, cry out to Him for His mercy and His grace, and He will, in His compassion, save those who ask to be saved, as He heals those, these men who ask to be healed. Right? This is a picture of God's relationship to us in salvation. Right? They ignored the crowd that tries to quiet them. And not only do they ignore them, but they cry out all the more. And in this desperation, and it's this desperation that is necessary, right? It's a prerequisite, right? That we have to humble ourselves, recognize that it's only Christ who can save us, not our own works, not our own efforts, nothing of ourselves. And our righteousness can merit salvation. All we can do is humble ourselves and fall before Christ and beg for mercy, beg for grace. trusting and believing, right? That's the faith, is trusting that even though we haven't earned this mercy, even though we haven't earned this grace, even though there's nothing lovely about us, that God ought to give us this grace that we so desperately need. But instead to just trust that his grace is sufficient, right? Despite our inability to earn it or merit it or work for it, that he'll give it to us anyways, because as with these blind men, Christ has compassion. Right? And it's this picture of Jesus stands still, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And there's no power on heaven, in heaven or earth, right? Not even Satan is stopping Christ from going to the cross. And yet Christ stops. And he stops out of compassion for these two men, for these blind men, right? To answer their plea, their cry for mercy, right? That's the compassion. That's the heart of Christ that we ought to see here. And the response of these men, right? They immediately receive sight and they follow him. And this is the expectation for all who are saved, right? Those who cry out for grace and mercy will be immediately saved. Right? Salvation is immediate. And the expectation is to for us who are saved to follow Christ. Right? These men who didn't have sight now have sight, and they use that sight to follow the one who gave them sight. And that's the expectation for us. We who were not saved have been given grace through faith to be saved, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Mm-hmm. And we ought to use that to be, right? We ought to use this fact that we are justified before God, that we are adopted sons and daughters, to be adopted sons and daughters. To be one who is justified before the eyes of the Father. To follow him. To follow Christ.
Right.
And so, that's all I have for chapter 20. If you guys had anything you wanted to say. All right, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. God, I pray that you would help each of us and anyone listening. God, that you would help us to comprehend more and more clearly how much we need your grace, how much we need your mercy. God, that you would help us to recognize how these scriptures apply to our lives. God, that you would help us to have the right motivations and intentions behind our being, behind all that we are and do, that we would have our motivation be not a status and not authority and not power or influence, not the appearance of holiness, not the appearance of righteousness, but to have our life oriented around you, pleasing you, God, serving you, faithfully serving you in whatever you have called us to do. And to desire to be a blessing to others, to serve them before ourselves, to serve others. I pray that you would help us to recognize the need, the necessity for our life to be oriented in this way. You would help us to recognize this the insidiousness of those corrupted passions and desires, that we ought not to desire our life to be oriented in this way so that we can secretly get our true motivation, which is rewards, which is authority. Help us to recognize that you are God and you won't be tricked, so there's no use. There's no use in not searching our hearts and bringing all before you to surrender and submit and to yield all that we are to you, all of our secret and hidden motivations and intentions, that you would help us to have the right, righteous and holy motivations and intentions, the right priorities, to have our life oriented more and more and more closely conforming to your own, to the sons here on earth. God, I pray that you would help us to bear better fruit, to bear better witness. Help us to know more deeply and more clearly what you have called us to do, both generally in Scripture and specifically to us as individuals, and help us to faithfully serve you and others, and to care only for those two things, above all else, perhaps in spite of all else, to care only for serving you and serving others, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the rewards, regardless of anything else, to be concerned only with serving you and others, to love you and love our neighbors. Help us to faithfully serve in this way. I pray that you would build us up, that you would provide in each of our lives the things necessary for us to reach that place, where we are only concerned with the doing of your will and the serving of others. Help us, whatever it costs, whatever sufferings or sacrifices, whatever the drinking of this cup brings upon our lives, whatever the consequences may be, that you would bring, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, that we might be able to serve you in this way, to live our life as closely oriented and conformed to the way that you have described for us, the way that you have prescribed for us, the way that you have instructed us and exhorted us to as disciples. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you are, all that you're doing, all that you will do, all that you've done. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the clarity and the instruction that you give to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we'll do Matthew chapter 21 next. Love y'all. God bless.